John chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God. God's word stands forever. Amen. Join me as we pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the ministry of the preaching of the word of God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we do bow again before you as hungry people. Hungry for the word of God. Hungry for the grace of God. Hungry for encouragement and hope. Oh, Lord, we are a needy people. We are so desperately needy, and the things that we need cannot be found here in this fallen world. And the things that we need cannot even be found within us. We can't even look deep inside to find the things that we need. What we need most of all can only be given by you as a blessing and grace. How we need, Lord, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How we need a Savior. How we need your grace every day. Even though we have been rescued from our sins by grace, oh, we know that the old nature still remains. And the flesh wages war against the spirit. How we need you every day, every hour of the day. Oh, Lord, come today and provide then what we need. As you promised, you will provide. That you are our good shepherd. You will lead us to green pastures and still waters, and you will provide victory even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that we don't need to be afraid. That we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That even the sufferings of this present age are for our good and are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. Oh, Lord, come today and encourage your people, those who are gathered here and those who hear my voice. Lord, we pray that you would build each person up, strengthen our souls today. Help us to believe and forgive us for our unbelief. Lord, for those who are sick and still sick, we pray that you would revive them and heal them and strengthen them and give them hope. For those who are afraid, we pray you would calm their fears. For those who are going through times of great anxiety about the future, oh Lord, remind them that you take care of your creation, the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. They don't need to be afraid. Lord, we do pray that you would use us in this fallen world to be lights, to be a light in the darkness, and to be a source of hope. There are people all around us who are miserable and they don't even know why. Oh, Lord, use us as a blessing and encouragement, as a light in the darkness. And so to that end, Lord, we pray that you would build us up and prepare us for the week ahead. Lord, use even these few verses here this morning to teach us more about yourself. As we live life in a fallen world and are on our way to glory, we pray that you would equip us and prepare us Thank you for our Savior most of all. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you that he reigns in heaven. Thank you that he's coming again. And thank you that he is even now here as the Spirit of the risen Christ stands among his church, among his people. Shepherd your flock here today, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have before us this morning in the Gospel of John is the seventh sign or the seventh miracle in the Gospel. The Gospel of John is filled with signs. There's a purpose to these signs or these wonders. And there's a purpose to the number seven, as we're finding out in the book of Revelation. It's one of those numbers that is commonly found, a number of perfection. This is the seventh sign in the Gospel of John. And through these signs, Jesus is doing something. There's a purpose in them. The miracles or the signs of Jesus didn't happen just randomly or willy-nilly, as they say. There's a purpose in them. Jesus reveals his glory in his signs, and he reveals man's condition, our condition, the condition of the human race. Both of those are needed to come to saving faith. That is, we need to see the glory of God, and we need to see our own lostness, our own condition, our own neediness. The Bible says at the end of, or John writes at the end of the Gospel of John, that Jesus did many other signs besides the ones that are recorded here in this book. But these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing that you might have life in his name. Back in Cana, in John chapter 2, at the first sign or the first miracle where Jesus turned water into wine, it says after that, that Jesus revealed his glory or manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him or put their faith in him. All of the signs of the Gospel of John show us, all the things that Jesus did show us, that he reveals his glory and he reveals man's condition or the condition of the human race. You think about this just very quickly. In John chapter 2, Jesus' mother, Mary, comes to him and says, they have no more wine. They have no more wine. And Jesus immediately, instantly takes water that is in these purification pots and turns them into wine. He provides in the need of those who've run out. The second sign was the royal official whose son was sick. And Jesus heals him instantly. In the third sign, there's an invalid who's there by the pool. He says, I have no one to help me. Jesus reveals his glory and he raises him up. In the fourth sign, there's the multiplication of the bread for the masses, for the people. In John chapter 6, where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat? We've run out. We have no more. And Jesus instantly brings bread out of just a few loaves to feed the thousands. The fifth sign was the storm on the sea, the wind and the waves. The disciples, it says, were terrified. And Jesus instantly calms the sea. The sixth sign was the man who was blind from birth. Remember, as Jesus was walking along the road with his disciples, and the disciples pointed out this man alongside the road and asked that theological question, why is he blind? Was it because of him or his parents that he should be born blind? Who sinned? Jesus heals him instantly. And the seventh sign here, we have Lazarus. Lazarus, who's sick and eventually dies. There is so much irony in this seventh sign here. The culminating sign in the Gospel of John. The greatest sign that Jesus does besides his own resurrection. Jesus has raised dead people before, as he will with Lazarus after he dies. He raised Jairus' daughter. She just dies. She had only just died. He raises the widow's son who is about to be buried, the widow from Nain. He's just about to be buried. He's only died recently. But here, Lazarus will have been in the grave 4 days by the time Jesus raises him from the dead. 4 days. The body would have begun to decay. In fact, that's what Martha says, his sister, Lord, by now there'll be a stench. Don't roll away the stone. It'll be too humiliating. There's two main things that I want you to take home from these opening verses here in John chapter 11. Two main things. You live in a fallen world. Maybe that seems obvious enough. You live in a fallen world. And secondly, you do have a loving Savior to whom you may appeal in the trials of life. You live in a fallen world, and you have a loving Savior to whom you should appeal. We're introduced here, first of all, to a sick man. A sick man, not just an anonymous man. A lot of people whom Jesus encounters in the Gospels are not identified by name. This one is. He's not a stranger. Now, Zacchaeus was a stranger in the sense that Jesus hadn't met him before, but he did know him by name and were given his name. Here we're introduced to someone who's known personally by Christ. A man named Lazarus was ill or sick, verse 1 says. It's not the same Lazarus as in that story in Luke chapter 16, the beggar and the rich man, Lazarus and the wealthy man. This Lazarus is the one whose sisters are mentioned in Luke chapter 10. You know that story where Jesus is in the home of Mary and Martha. It's obviously a place where Jesus regularly found refuge and hospitality. He was welcome in their home and apparently went there frequently. He had no home of his own. He had nowhere to lay his head. Martha opened up her home to him. She seems to be the older sister because the home is identified as hers. And like the firstborn, often she's busy about the details, right? She has a sense of responsibility. She's busy serving. You know, back in that story in Luke chapter 10, she's even whining, right? She's complaining because Mary's just sitting there doing nothing. Mary is found sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to what he said. Remember what Jesus says to her? To Martha? Oh, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Only one thing is necessary. That's a good reminder for all of us, isn't it? I often sense the Lord saying, oh, Eric, calm down. What are you so worked up about? So often as we wish more people would do more things. Oh, just calm down. Just calm down. Only one thing is necessary. Jesus was in their home that night back in Luke 10 for a dinner. There's another dinner that will be mentioned in John chapter 12. We'll see if you look ahead in John chapter 12, mentioned verse 2. Another dinner that is given at the home of Mary and Martha. That's where Mary anoints the feet of Jesus with costly perfume. Not to be confused with the prostitute who anoints his feet with costly perfume. But there's an interesting change there when that dinner is served, because Martha's different then. She's no longer griping or whining. She's no longer complaining about what others are not doing in John chapter 12. She's no longer worrying about what Mary's not doing. She's content in her role in John chapter 12. She's happy in her service. She's just seen her brother rise from the dead. So she's much better, trusting in the Lord as he's revealed his glory. The first time back there in Luke chapter 10, she's saying, me, my, I, my, what's going on? Why? I'm the only one doing anything. And the difference is now she's serving Christ, right? In John chapter 12, she's not serving herself. So these are the two women that are involved here. The brother of these two sisters is sick. He's sick. In fact, he's really sick. It's not just a bad cold. It's not a migraine. He is sick and dying. He is so sick. They're really worried about him. You see, we live in a fallen world. I repeat this again and again. This world is not heaven. This is not the promised land. We're in the wilderness stage. You think of the Israelites wandering the wilderness for 40 years before they crossed the River Jordan into the promised land. That's a picture of life for us. We are in the wilderness stage. There's dangers all around. This is not the promised land. This is not heaven. We haven't crossed the River Jordan into glory yet. This world that we live in is under a curse. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, this world is under a curse, and with it is everything that leads to death. Everything that leads to death we experience now. Disease and suffering and sorrow and death. And we're not guaranteed anything in this physical world as far as what tomorrow may hold. We are guaranteed God will be with us and God will take care of us and God will provide. But we're not guaranteed anything about this physical body tomorrow. This world is flawed and broken because of sin and the entrance of sin into the world. There's flawed people all around us and flawed people within, right? A flawed person. Things break, right? Cars break down. There's pain, sometimes enormous pain and suffering. And promises are broken. Relationships are shattered. Dreams are crushed. There's betrayal and deceit, persecution, even of the innocent. We were talking to someone recently who was being persecuted for nothing, being teased and mocked, as if God didn't care, he said. As if God just overlooks it and doesn't care about me. I said, oh no, you need to read about what the Bible says of persecution. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my sake. You'd count it a blessing. But it is challenging. It is difficult. We live in a fallen world where there's persecution and slander against the innocent. And there's sickness and disease. And sometimes it seems so random, right? Randomly afflicted people. To me, that's one of the bizarre things about this COVID virus, how it seems sometimes so randomly that some people are so sick. This world is full of disease and death and danger, even for God's people. You think of all the stories in the scriptures about the dangerous situations that God's people find themselves in. Think of Daniel and the lion's den, or the Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. We're not guaranteed anything about this body. And our soul and body are so tightly linked that when the effects of this fallen world plague the body, it affects our emotions and our heart and our soul, right? So that we groan. We groan. You know, it's okay to groan. It's not okay to whine or complain, but it's okay to groan. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. In fact, Paul writes in Romans 8 that all creation groans, longing for its redemption. This is a period of groaning. It's okay to groan. It's okay to groan. And you know, believers, Christians, followers of Jesus Christ are just as prone to sickness as anybody else. I'll say that again. Believers, Christians, followers of Jesus Christ are just as prone to sickness as anybody else. Some are surprised when sickness comes, when trouble comes. We shouldn't be. I think everyone here can surely remember clearly days or maybe nights when you were sick in the past, right? When bad sickness, terrible sickness came upon you. There's lots of ordinary days in the past that are just forgotten. What happened on this particular day? I don't know. But if you were sick and really sick on that day and you marked your calendar, you remember that day. You remember sickness and weakness. I remember very vividly times when I've been sick in the past. Gallstone attacks, dengue fever, when I felt like someone had beat me up with a bat, my bones ached all over. Or one time congestion on an airplane as we were descending, I felt like my head was going to explode. I was writhing in pain. I think the guy next to me, who was a professional football player, thought I was going nuts. You can remember. You can remember sorrow, suffering, sickness. Believers are just as prone to sickness as anyone else. And notice here, it clearly says, even two times, Jesus loved this family. He loved them. It said there in verse 3 and in verse 5, Jesus loved Lazarus. They were well known to the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, Lazarus was sick and dying from his sickness. He loved them when they were in good health, and he loved them in sickness. See, being a Christian, being faithful, being mature in the faith is not an exemption from sickness or trials of the flesh. We are all just mortals, mere men and women. Hebrews 9 says, man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment. We are all destined to die. This body is failing us. We are outwardly wasting away, right? Paul says. Groaning sometimes in that wasting away. So don't be surprised at the painful suffering, painful trial you're going through when you're sick. Being a Christian, being faithful, being mature in the faith is not an exemption from sickness or trials. And sickness is not necessarily a sign that God is displeased with you or that we're not loved by God. It's not a sign of a lack of faith. Some churches teach that if you only had more faith, you would be well. That has been so destructive to so many people. You know, Elisha, the follower or the next prophet after Elijah, Elisha was an amazing man of God with great faith, who performed miracles, anointed kings, faithfully proclaimed the word of God. He died of an undisclosed illness. We don't know what he died of, but he was sick. He was sick to the point of death. It wasn't that he didn't have enough faith. There are occasions when people get sick as a consequence of sinful behavior. You think of all the communicable diseases that ravage your body because of promiscuous behavior. People get sick sometimes because outrightly of things that they've done, or sometimes because they don't take care of their body. Overindulging in food or alcohol or drugs, your body will react, right? But sickness is not necessarily a sign that God is displeased with you. And it's often sent for our good. It's often sent for our good. Charles Spurgeon said, I venture to say that the greatest earthly blessing that God can give to us is health, with the exception of sickness. I venture to say that the greatest earthly blessing that God can give to us is health, with the exception of sickness. Sickness has frequently been of more use to the saints of God than health has. You see, sickness causes us to realize what's important in life, right? Sickness causes us to pray more and to long for heaven. Sickness humbles a person as you look up to heaven when you're on your sickbed. The psalmist said, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. God causes all things to work together for good, even sickness. We do live in a fallen world. The Bible doesn't ignore that. We live in a world of tears and sorrow and disappointment and sickness and pain and suffering. The second thing you need to see this morning is that you have a loving Savior to whom you should appeal. We live in a fallen world. And if you're not sick today, you will be sick in the future. It's guaranteed. You will have something. But you have a loving Savior to whom you should appeal. This portion of God's word teaches us what to do when you or your loved one is sick. First thing I want to say is you should always diligently seek every means of healing. Now, God has designed your body for healing when properly taken care of. Or your immune system. The immune system God has given us is amazing. But your body needs rest to heal. Pain medication often helps the healing process, right? It allows you to rest. That old adage, that old saying, take two aspirin and call me in the morning. You've heard that? It's no joke. It's no joke. Because your body needs to rest. And pain medication can help the healing process because it allows you to rest. Your body needs nourishment as well to heal, especially when someone brings you a nice bowl of chicken noodle soup. Right? There's something heartwarming about chicken soup that comforts you and revives you. God has given us centuries of collective wisdom as to how to help the body heal. You think of the things we've learned, where modern medicine is today. Because of what we've learned over centuries, you marvel at the advancements of modern medicine and what can be done today that couldn't have been done even 100 years ago. Preserving life through all possible earthly means is the positive side of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. The positive side is preserve life, take care of life. It's not wrong to want to live when you're sick, to seek to live. It's a godly thing, you see, to go to the doctor. It's being a good steward of the body that God has given to you. And this body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God has given to you so much in this country. The availability of good health care honors God when we use it. But at the same time, we must not neglect to seek the great physician who guides and protects us and gives us rest and peace and comfort and who knows our body better than we do and who's able to give you hope and strength in impossible situations. So what do Mary and Martha do when Lazarus is sick and now dying? Well, they sought the Lord. Certainly they'd done other things to make him comfortable, to help him rest. They fed him. They provided a place for him to be comfortable. But now he's dying. And so they sought the Lord. They laid the matter before the Lord. It's a simple prayer that they deliver by a messenger many miles away. They pour out their hearts to Jesus. They say, Lord, behold. Now, it's not in our English translation here in the NIV nor in the ESV, the word behold. It's there. Notice, look, see, the one you love is sick. Lord. That's the language of the believer. Christ's enemies never address him as Lord. Addressing him as Lord acknowledges his deity and his power and his sovereignty, that he's almighty, that he's the ruler, that he reigns, that he's the Lord of lords, that there's nothing outside of his control, even sickness. Lord, behold. Look. It shows their earnestness. They're focused on this. The one you love. You notice what they didn't say? They didn't say, Lord, our dear brother that we love so much is sick. It's an interesting little fine point here. They didn't say, Lord, the one who loves you so much is sick. They didn't say, Lord, the one who's done so much to offer you a place gives up his room for you when you come to our house. They didn't say anything about Lazarus and all that he did. Our love and our service varies, right? Shifts like sand. They said, the one you love is sick. The basis for their appeal is Christ's love for Lazarus. Because his love never changes. And they knew that if Jesus loved him, that he would not ultimately desert him. The one you love is sick. Now, there's a particular word that's used here in the original text that points to the physical effects of sickness, meaning he's deathly sick. He's drowning or sinking. Luke uses it, Dr. Luke, in the book of Acts. He uses that word when referring to Tabitha in Acts chapter 9, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became deathly sick and died. Paul uses the same word in Philippians chapter 2, speaking of Epaphroditus, his fellow soldier who was ill and almost died. The point is, the word that's used here means that the situation was grave. Not just a little update. Hope you're doing well out there. Things are okay here in Bethany. Lazarus has got a cold. He's not feeling so well. That's not what they're saying. They sent the message because Lazarus was gravely, seriously ill. But this prayer, this little message is full of faith. It's full of faith. The essence of this prayer, what's behind this prayer, is that Jesus would do what was best. They know that Jesus has the power to heal. They know that Jesus loves their brother. They've expressed it. And they've seen that when Jesus was with them. And they just lay the matter before them. They just lay the matter before the Lord. It's a common theme of God's servants. Moses cries out to the Lord to see what's happening. In Isaiah 37, Hezekiah spreads out a threatening letter before the Lord. Here it is, Lord. You see it too. They just lay the matter before the Lord. It's a prayer of faith. There's interesting comparison in the gospel between in Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 9. There's the leper who says to Jesus, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." He lays out his need before the Lord and says, "I know you can do this." And then there's the man whose son possessed by an evil spirit, and he says to Jesus, "If you could do anything, have compassion on him." And Jesus corrects him and says, "What do you mean, if I can do anything? I can do anything. All things are possible." They just lay the matter before the Lord. It's what's taught in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. We just lay our requests before the Lord. It's a prayer of faith as we come before a loving Savior. So there's two things I want you to take home today. Remember that you live in a fallen world. It's all around us and within us. But there's a purpose in it. There's a purpose in it. C.S. Lewis said, "God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." We live in a fallen world. But you do have a loving Savior to whom you should appeal in the trials of life. How do you know that you have a loving Savior? How do you know that God loves you? Ever thought of that? How do you know that God loves you? Is it because you have health or wealth or smooth and easy life? How do you know that God loves you? There's one ultimate way to know. If anyone acknowledges Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. 1 John 4. That was the confidence that Mary and Martha had as they approached Jesus. They knew the love of Christ. They knew Christ loved their brother. I say to you today, if you know Christ today, if you've come to a place where you've said, "I'm a sinner and my only hope is in Christ, my Savior," you can know today that you are loved by the Lord. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's all because of love that God has had mercy on you. The greatest affliction of all is our sin-sick heart. There's only one cure for that. That's the grace of God in Christ. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for his grace. This evening we'll continue on to see how God uses this sickness for his glory. I call you today to cry out to the Lord who loves you. May the Lord continue to build you up in the faith and strengthen you as you cry out to your loving Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, have mercy on us today and bless your people. Continue, Lord, the work you started in us. And as we bring before you our tithes and offerings, we pray for your blessing as we give you these gifts of love. You would build your church and provide for your people. Build, Lord, the church of God. We thank you for our Savior most of all, in Christ's name.